The last time I was in the great, sprawling, and tumultuous land of Iraq, I had the great privilege of speaking to a similar assembly, a group of pastors gathered together in the very difficult but ancient and intriguing city of Kirkuk. I was there tending to a number of Christian schools that our organization has planted in the north of Iraq, which are thriving classical Christian schools aimed at raising up the next generation of faithful followers of Christ in that great land. But along the way, found out that there was a possibility of bringing in pastors from a myriad of backgrounds to the city of Kirkuk. And they asked me if I would be willing to help pull this pastor's conference together and speak. And I said most assuredly that I would. And they began to arrange security for such an event. Anytime you plan anything in Iraq, the first thing you think about is security. And so they looked for a location that was central so that all the pastors from all over the whole land could assemble in a single place safely. And they settled on a little church that I had not heard of, an evangelical congregation in the city of Kirkuk. It was a walled compound, and as our caravan drove up, Tom Clancy style, several white suburbans with Iraqis hanging out the windows holding their Tommy guns, from the 1930s Chicago style, with their magazines, you know, in the circle and the whole bit. It was just so wild. I wish I'd had a video camera. As we pulled up, I noticed the sign in Arabic said Kirkuk Presbyterian Church, and I was shocked. I had no idea that that there was a Presbyterian church in Kirkuk. And as I got acquainted shortly thereafter with the pastor of the church, I began to ask questions about how Presbyterian Church wound up in Kirkuk, north of Baghdad, south of Kurdistan. Where on earth did this church come from? The pastor was a little fuzzy on the history, but he was able to give me some of the basics. He said, well, it seems that in 1845, some Scottish missionaries sent out by the greatest preacher in all of Scotland since the time of John Knox, a fellow by the name of, I think it's Thomas Chalmers, came to Kirkuk and planted this church. And God has been pleased to make it a bastion of the Reformed faith ever since. I began to ask him, what do you know about Thomas Chalmers? And he said to me, only this. The greatest men who have ever lived are ultimately obscured in history by the movements they launch. Today, there is very little knowledge of this man, Thomas Chalmers. I've come to believe that that may be his greatest monument and his most glorious testimony. In his forthcoming book on forgotten evangelical leaders, Ian Murray notes that just 100 years ago, when William Beveridge wrote a best-selling biography of Chalmers, he could begin the book by saying, Thomas Chalmers, as all the world knows, was born in the Fifeshire town of Anstey in the year 1780. And then Murray goes on to say, if Beveridge was justified in so expressing himself in 1908, then the passing of another century has surely made a vast difference in the knowledge of professing Christians, let alone the world. An uncleansed statue of Chalmers still looks down upon the bustle of one of Edinburgh's main thoroughfares. Yet the man himself, the man who was the greatest spiritual force Scotland saw in the 19th century, perhaps the greatest spiritual force since John Knox, perhaps the greatest spiritual force in all of the world in that great epoch, is today scarcely remembered, even in his own country. Across the Firth of Forth from Edinburgh, Murray goes on to say, in the little fishing port of Anstruther, a visitor may still find the house where this fourth son of John and Elizabeth Chalmers was born on Friday the 17th of March in 1780. But the sight of its dark, broken windows, its overgrown garden, and its general air of neglect harmonizes with the prevalent forgetfulness that has spread like a dark cloud over the whole of Christendom, it seems. Thomas Chalmers was a remarkable man in a remarkable age. Therefore, it is all the more remarkable that he is nearly forgotten today. Murray gives him this testimony. When Chalmers was born in 1780, it was about the deadest time in the history of the Church of Scotland since the Reformation. But when he died in 1847, it was about the alivest. I love it when Murray makes up words. The difference, he said, was almost entirely attributable to the Spirit's work through him. He was born into this little fishing village where they still serve some of the best fish and chips in all of the UK. To a prosperous middle-class family. It was rather large. He was the sixth in a family of 14 children. Showing early signs of prodigy, at the age of three, he went to the local parish school to learn the classical trivium, grammar, logic, and rhetoric, in English, Latin, Greek, and Hebrew. His parents were faithful, strong in Calvinist convictions, and keen that their family should grow up and bear witness to a lively and what they called a relevant Christianity. Piety and intellect were marked virtues in this household. Therefore, before he was 12 years old, young Thomas had sufficiently mastered language and literary and philosophical skills such that he would need to advance to university, and had outstripped all of his tutors and was therefore sent on to St. Andrews, the nearby university. His brother, William, who was just 13, accompanied him. At the time, Thomas was the second youngest student St. Andrews had ever had, and to this day, he is the third youngest student ever to be matriculated at the university. And he was recognized accordingly as a student with great promise. He was indeed quite the prodigy. In mathematics, for instance, he developed a special enthusiasm for theoretical mathematics, gave himself to the study of it with great energy and dedication, ultimately teaching himself both French and German so that he could read widely in all of the latest works in that extraordinary field. He was also quite a prodigy in chemistry and scored highest marks in each of his classes, attaining first in his class after the first two terms, when, after all, he was but 11 years old. In 1795, now 15 years old, he began to sense a call into the ministry. And so he was enrolled as a student of divinity, though for the first two terms, he studied little theology because by now he had decided that Greek and Hebrew and Latin and French and German were not enough, and so undertook to apply himself to Spanish, Portuguese, and Italian as well. For those of us who have difficulty chewing gum and walking at the same time, this is an extraordinary feat. Nevertheless, by the end of that second session in the theology curriculum, he was deeply stirred by the power of the writings of Jonathan Edwards. And he would later say that it was Edwards that first planted the seeds in his life of what he called a true faith by the power of grace and by the power of grace alone. You see, St. Andrews at the time was a hotbed, if that is not an oxymoron, of moderatism. There was a smothering sense that Christianity was a very good thing for the state because it made for good, polite citizens. But there was little of the notion that a sovereign God calls unto himself peculiar people for the great task of bringing the good news of the gospel to the ends of the earth with power and suasion. As a result, Chalmers was taught theology by those who had altogether rejected the great doctrines of the faith. And it was not long before this brilliant young man had accommodated himself to this moderate persuasion, having rejected the godly rearing of his childhood days. By 1798, having reached the age of 18, he had completed his course of studies at the University of St. Andrews, and the foundations were laid for his future intellectual development. But already he was showing severe signs of spiritual stunting, as he would later call it. In July of 1799, this prodigy, who was admittedly extraordinarily eloquent, bright, made connections between various disciplines in tantalizing ways so that he enthralled his audiences, was licensed to preach after a special dispensation exempted him from the qualifying condition of having reached the age of 21. At the same time, he became a teaching assistant at the University of Edinburgh. And he was not a teaching assistant in a single department. He actually received 8 letters of dispensation, as they were called, so that he became a teaching assistant in the disciplines of mathematics and chemistry and natural philosophy and moral philosophy and political economy. Bright lad. During the winter of 1801, he was offered a post as an assistant in mathematics at the University of St. Andrews, as well as the pastorate of a small parish church in Kilmeny. And thus began his remarkable dual career as an ecclesiastic and an academic. Alas, Chalmers was lost. He knew not Christ. His sermons of the day, many of which we still have in manuscript form, were of what he would later call the "do this and live" variety. He was quite attractive and charismatic. He was a rising star in the world of the moderates in the Church of Scotland. He was ambitious, and he was a man to watch, but he was just a man to watch. In 1808, he began to go through a series of personal tumults. In his very large family, with very wide interests and concerns, he had 3 brothers who had gone off to sea. One of those brothers, George, 3 years older, came home to die. Though just 28 years old, he was severely afflicted with tuberculosis. Chalmers was called as the clergyman of the family to sit by his bedside and comfort him in his long decline. It was an agonizing ordeal for Chalmers on several levels. On the first level, he was someone he loved who was clearly dying. But he would later say there was something far more torturous, and that was that his brother had requested that he read the sermons of Puritans to him. He was particularly taken by the sermons of Newton. And as a result, reading through these sermons, Chalmers was solidified in his antagonism to the evangelical faith. Nevertheless, he saw the power in these sermons to comfort and to strengthen his dying brother. Shortly after his brother passed, his older sister, Barbara, just 5 years older than he, also went to bed to die with tuberculosis. And once again, Chalmers, as the clergyman of the family, was called to be her main comfort during the waning months of her life. She did something even more torturous than George. She required that he sing the Psalms to her. And so over the course of months, Chalmers found that he made his way through the Psalter at least 5 times entirely. Left an impression, though he was yet unconverted. Finally, after Barbara's death, Thomas, who had been commissioned to write several articles for what would become the Encyclopedia of Britannica, then called the Encyclopedia of Edinburgh, on a series of mathematical subjects, was intense into his labors when he too was afflicted with sickness and went to bed. It was just after he'd made his maiden speech at the General Assembly of 1809 and was heralded as a bright and rising star. He began to believe that he too would die, and for good reason. For ill health dogged him for months, at one point being so severe that his family despaired of his very life and the entire family assembled in his sick room for their final goodbyes. It was during this time that Chalmers underwent a revolution, imparted by the means of grace during those long internments with his brother and sister. He began to consider the foolishness of his ways. He would later write, "What are the objects of mathematical science? A magnitude and the proportions of magnitude, but in the foolishness of my youth, I had forgotten the two chief magnitudes. I thought not of the littleness of time, and I recklessly thought not of the greatness of eternity." During the long winter of 1809 and 1810, he was dramatically, radically, consummately converted. He would later describe his conversion along the lines of Augustine. He saw a transformation in all his ways of thinking, and he left behind his former ways, an aloofness, a sort of intellectual ivory tower existence, where he thought that it was sufficient to spend an hour or so in the preparation of his Sunday labors, and another hour or two in the tending of his flock, and the rest of the time during the week he was left for his intellectual pursuits. He left this behind, and the mark of it was immediate in the little parish church at Kilmeny. He fell in love with the bride of Christ. He tended the flock, connected himself in ways that he had always been taught at the university curriculum in St. Andrews to never do. He was specifically taught, do not invest yourself emotionally with your people. You will only be betrayed. Which is, of course, true enough. But wickedly perverse. And so he threw aside with great abandon all caution and loved his people and loved his flock and loved his parish. And God was pleased. Now, during that season of intense study in his word and refreshing in the old Puritan writers and a renewal of his interest in such writers as Jonathan Edwards and Richard Baxter, to create a revolution first in his own life and then ultimately in the parish at Kilmeny. And an extraordinary renewal burst forth from that little rural parish. Hundreds thronged to Sunday services. Communicants classes. As isolated as this little Fifeshire parish was, communicants classes never, for the rest of his time in Kilmeny, had fewer than 5 Roman Catholics and never fewer than 25 new converts, year after year after year after year. And of course, because of his prodigious gifts, he became a remarkable preacher of the word, attracting visitors from all over Scotland. He took an active role in presbytery. He was called by his fellow presbyters a suddenly converted churchman. He was forging a remarkable resurgence of a love of parish life, of evangelism, of a heart for missions. Bible societies were formed in Kilmeny, in Anstey, in Coupars, in several of the other communities around, all through the energy of the Chalmers, a younger contemporary of William Carey and the English resurgence of missionary zeal. He was instrumental in establishing such institutions as Bible societies and societies for the sending forth of missionaries throughout all of Scotland. It was inevitable that a man of such gifts would not be so long underutilized as Ian Murray puts it, in the small environs of the Fife seacoast. In July 1815, when the news of the victory at Waterloo was scarcely a month old, he preached his last sermon of his 12-year ministry in Kilmeny. His final exhortation was, "Choose him then, my brethren. Choose him as the captain of your salvation. Let him enter into your hearts by faith. Let him dwell continually there. Let grace abound. Cultivate daily your intercourse, a growing acquaintance with him. Oh, you are safe in his company. Indeed, while you are in fellowship with him, all the world shall be changed." He had a broad vision for what God might do. Now, many thought that Chalmers would never leave his beloved Fifeshire parish. After all, it was there after his conversion that he met and married his beloved wife, aptly named Grace. It was there that 5 of his 6 beloved daughters were born. It was there that he had grown acquainted with the richness of a life that is deeply connected, where covenantalism is not merely a doctrine to be parsed, but a life to be lived. Nevertheless, there were those in the moderate branch of the Church of Scotland who argued that this model of evangelical zeal that seemed to have sprung up in the sticks was not to be taken seriously. After all, we live in a modern age, they said. The transformation of big cities like Glasgow and Edinburgh into industrial centers, with the displacement of the men from the highlands, and the flood of immigrants as industrial workers, the rise of tenement housing and the deep pools of wickedness that now afflicted large cities, the model of gospel ministry that Chalmers espoused could not work in modern environs. That was a challenge that many in the evangelical church continued to bring before Chalmers and said, if you believe that this kind of connectedness, the proclamation of these doctrines of sovereign grace, are sufficient for the day, not just in Kilmeny and not just in Glasgow, but to the very ends of the earth, then come to the city and demonstrate it. Show us, build us a model. And so against every inclination, he left his beloved home and went to Glasgow. And there, over the course of the next 10 years, first at the Great Tron Church and later in a parish that was created specifically for him by the presbytery, partly to get him out of the prominent area of town, partly to hush him up, and partly to see if his experiments would actually work, the St. John's Parish, he began to build a model of Presbyterian life and polity that actually changed the culture. Caring for the poor, visiting the sick, meeting the needs of the flock, preaching the word in and out of season, finding new venues for a proclamation of the good truths of God's great mercy, training up young men to go forth as the next generation of leaders, establishing the diaconate on principles of genuine service, engaging the eldership so that the elders were actually taking their task seriously of shepherding the flock of God. It was a remarkable season. And ultimately, brought to a head a long brewing conflict within the Scottish Church. Chalmers realized at the end of 9 years of labor that the most significant thing that he could devote the rest of his life to was equipping and training these young cohorts that had been enlivened by the gospel and a vision of gospel ministry for the task of transforming the coming generations. And so he went first to St. Andrews and then later to the University of Edinburgh to do just that. It was at the University of St. Andrews that the long decline of the university was arrested almost entirely because of Chalmers. They had to expand his lecture hall 4 times in just 5 years to accommodate the crowds. The university tripled in size during that time, almost entirely attributable to Chalmers' influence. And the band of young men that gathered around him, often called the Chalmers Bejans, or the young evangelicals, or to the disciples of the master. These young men were remarkable in their giftedness and would leave their mark on the world. Last night we heard beautifully of such remarkable men as John Urquhart and Robert Nesbitt and William Chalmers Burns, Alexander Duff, the flood of young men who caught sight of a vision of the gospel properly applied and then personally discipled by Chalmers and then set to the work itself, changed them and changed Scotland and ultimately changed the world forever, leaving behind faithful reformed works, standing like islands in a sea of tumult, like that little Presbyterian church in Kirkuk. Alas, the conflict grew and grew within the Scottish church. More faithfully he served, the more dramatically his students were transformed and then ultimately sent into parish work or off to the mission field, the more tension there was in the Scottish church. It led to what has been called the 10 years conflict and ultimately the disruption, where the faithful evangelical ministers ultimately, through a series of questions, including land grant questions, theological questions, and royal court questions, ultimately walked out of General Assembly and established the Free Church of Scotland. Chalmers had but 5 years left to live. He devoted those 5 years to a flurry of energy, the likes of which the church has hardly ever seen before or since. It was astonishing, his energy. As the new moderator of the new General Assembly, he was given charge of the task of ensuring that new congregations would be planted throughout Scotland. In 5 years, Chalmers oversaw the planting of 721 new churches. That's an aggressive church planting program. In 5 years, 498 of those also established new parish schools, Christian schools. Now, here's the astonishing thing. In that five-year span, he was able to not only secure a proper salary for those pastors, a proper retirement program for them, so that they or their widows would not be neglected in coming days, but also ensured that every single one of those churches had properties and buildings built, and he accomplished it all before his death in 1847. While he was simultaneously helping to plant a church himself in one of the worst sections of Edinburgh, rolling up his sleeves, getting his hands dirty in the work of supporting Bible societies, mission societies, planting this church, caring for all of his myriads of students, and launching the Free Church on solid ground. Thomas Carlyle said of him, "What a wonderful old man Chalmers is. Or rather, he has all the buoyancy of youth. When so many of us are wringing our hands in hopeless despair over the vileness and wretchedness of the large towns, there goes the old man, shovel in hand, down to the dirtiest puddles of the Westport in Edinburgh. He cleans them out and fills the sewers with living waters. It is a beautiful sight." And that from an infidel. At the end of the college session in 1847, in which Chalmers taught a whole new flock of students in the newly established free church school entitled New College Edinburgh, the building of which stands on the Castle Mound and was used, it's such a magnificent building that it was used by the Scottish Parliament after its reestablishment until they built the monstrosity that currently sits down by Holyrood. He was teaching this young band, but by now he was exhausted in his ceaseless labors. He went to London on the business of the church and returned to his home in Morningside in Edinburgh to prepare for the General Assembly on the following Monday. It was after family worship on Sunday evening, May the 30th, that he said goodnight. He went to sleep in Morningside, but he awoke in heaven. The funeral was held on the following Friday, June the 4th. The magistrates and town council, the members of the assembly, professors of New College, ministers, probationers, students, the rector and masters of the high school, and many thousands more joined the funeral procession. It was said that it was the largest throng to ever gather for any funeral, including royal funerals, in the entire history of the United Kingdom. They paid their tribute as they followed the cortege to the Grange Cemetery, all the while singing Chalmers' beloved psalms. Can you imagine an entire city singing the psalms? According to Carlyle, there was a moral sublimity in the spectacle. It spoke more emphatically than by words of the dignity of the intrinsic excellence and of the height to which a true man may attain. It was the dust of a Presbyterian minister which the coffin contained, and yet they were burying him amidst the tears of a nation and with more than kingly honors. Why was Chalmers able to make such an impact? I believe that we can attribute this to many factors. Most assuredly, it was his unashamed proclamation in eloquent terms, in passionate and zealous terms, of the gospel of grace. He said, on the system of do this and live, no peace. And even no true obedience can ever be attained. It is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. When this belief enters the heart, joy and confidence enter along with it. The righteous who try to work out for themselves a righteousness ultimately eludes our impotent grasp and never can a soul arrive at true and permanent rest in the pursuit of this object. But when sovereign grace grasps our heart, it is not just a revolution in our own souls that is affected. The whole world must be changed. The whole world will be changed, for that is the gospel, and the gospel is true. Amen. That was the word that he fitted into the lives of his students, to those who were attracted by his vision of a gospel going forth victorious to the ends of the earth. Yet at the same time, there was this anomaly about this man who was admittedly larger than life. Now, reading his journals, you're struck by this remarkable humility, a gospel humility. I mean, he writes on the first page of his journal from 1845, when he was at the height of his powers, the height of his fame and his influence. Oh God, fit a poor, dark, ignorant, and wandering creature for being a minister of thy word. Oh, fit me, God, with grace. Robert Balfour, one of his students, said, I'm astonished at a man of such superior powers, so modest, so humble, and so unaffected. There were many in his day who said that Chalmers was an underachiever. He was an underachiever because, though he was the most influential man in all of Scotland, as one of his parishioners, Sir Walter Scott, said, but he was just a minister. And with his power to sway throngs like a king, he could have done so much more if he had just gone to Parliament. How modern of them. His other problem was that he was constantly building up works and then leaving them to others. He would often say that when a church arrives at a certain size, it is a good thing as a mother church. But gargantuanism and the care of souls cannot coexist. And so he was always throwing himself into a small group of unpromising men to care for them, to cast vision in their midst, and to see the gospel go to work. It was remarkable for his kingdom vision casting. He always liked to remind his students, regardless of how large your vision, it is too small. What a glorious notion. He would constantly remind his students, you can't think too large. You can't outdream God and his vision for the kingdom. For his mercies shall cover the whole earth. You cannot outdream him. Nevertheless, his vision casting was always cast in the form of intense reality. He told his students in his moral philosophy class at the University of Edinburgh, gospel preaching always requires great courage, both to execute and to tolerate. For it must ever needs be a running toward the lion's roar. He understood that there was no passivity in the proclamation of the gospel. Proclaim it truly, proclaim it freely, proclaim it boldly, and you will be a man marked. You'll be a man in danger. For you are running toward the front of the battle. Where, of course, we are called to be. One of the St. Andrew's Seven, the remarkable circle that gathered around him during his short stint at the University of St. Andrews, said this, W.S. McKay, he said, it was not so much his words as the virtue that went out of him that turned our hearts toward the heathen. Dr. Chalmers made us see the world and what might be possible in it by the power of the gospel. Another student said, he was eloquent, but we remember not his words, or even at times his ideas. It's one of the reasons why I'm often humored that when Chalmers is mentioned in theological circles these days, he's often mentioned in light of speculative views on the doctrine of creation. Most of the time, those speculative views taken entirely out of context from his astronomical discourses. The truth is that it wasn't his words so much that infused his students with zeal. He was, John Urquhart said, he was an enthusiast more than he was an intellectual. Another of his students said, well, what he does essentially is love what he loves in front of his students. But Urquhart went on to say, his vision of the world is so shaped by the gospel that he cannot but hunger for the Christian good of Scotland and ultimately the Christian good of the entire world. But not only was he remarkable for his kingdom vision casting, he was also remarkable for his vision for practical pastoral care. Now, Chalmers was not one to believe that it was sufficient to have eloquent words in the proclamation of the gospel. This is what he said in one of his, I think, still most relevant books. He wrote, "Now, in our large towns, we have the ministerial service without the pastoral. And we all know what a loose and precarious connection between ministers and people this has given rise to. It forms a most imperfect spiritual husbandry, just as much so as if in natural husbandry, the whole of agriculture were confined to the mere casting of the seed upon the ground, without any preparation of the soil before, without any inquiry or care about the progress of the vegetation afterwards. Although the rains of heaven, which one might easily have been drained off, should destroy the rising crop, or the fowls of the air, which might have easily been scared away, should devour it, the scanty and uncertain produce from such mere scatterings as these will represent the scanty and uncertain produce of all of our city sermons." He wrote, "There is not a city population that will not rapidly degenerate under the regimen of well-served pulpits and ill-served parishes. As a result, Chalmers taught his men to love the people, to love them tangibly, to love them substantively, to love the bride of Christ in such a way that it brought forth a whole throng, a holy throng of saints bearing casseroles." He said, "If the Church of Jesus Christ does not become central to the life of growing cities, then the cities will become mere geographies of no singular place." Does it ever strike you, as we drive around growing, thronging towns like Greenville, that we're really looking at the geography of nowhere? It can be anywhere. Same box stores, same strip malls, the same throng of people rushing to and fro with the same sense of busyness. And the church is so distant from this life, so disconnected, that we have truly become geographies of no singular place. Chalmers taught his young men to love the lost, to go to them with passion. Kelton McPhee, shortly after Chalmers' death, would write, "Scotland is now filled with men, and England has more than a few such, and even the uttermost parts of the earth, who never weary in giving utterance to their feelings when they speak of those happy times, those times of happy excitement, when they spent in the presence of Dr. Chalmers in moral philosophy or theology in the classroom, while the great man himself held the mind and the soul of all present in his powerful grasp, inasmuch as he sent them forth with great love over the whole of the surface of the earth, a body of men who, if they will not turn aside from the path that he sent them forward, and with God's help, will bring about a Christian regeneration of the earth. Now every parish has a young would-be Chalmers. And therefore we can hope for no less than reformation. No mere revival this." Chalmers not only had a passion for kingdom casting and for parish building, he had a passion for personal holiness. He wrote, "By far the most effective ingredient of good preaching is the personal piety of the preacher himself. How little must the presence of God be felt in that place where the high functions of the pulpit are degraded into a stipulated exchange of entertainment on the one side and of admiration on the other. And surely it were a sight to make angels weep when a weak and vaporing mortal, surrounded by his fellow sinners and hastening to the grave and judgment along with them, finds it a dearer object to his bosom to regale his hearers by an exhibition of himself than to do in plain earnest the work of his master. Read through the works of some of his disciples, Robert Murray McShane, Andrew Bonar, Horatio Spinar, and you will see this deep and abiding passion for a life of holiness, a life of sweet and affectionate fellowship with the Savior. Chalmers said, we must stand against this diseased touchiness of an age which dislikes the urgent preaching of repentance and the running to the mercy seat of the sinner. Oh, how Chalmers taught his students to run to the mercy seat. He wrote, it is only the gospel of Jesus which has the power to deter the effects of the looming modern disaster. And of all the ministrations of the state, they will only portend to the undoing of the family, the rescinding of initiative, and the recoiling from human dignity. How prescient. How prophetic. He goes on, if we do wish slaves, then let the government do its work. But if we wish men, let us ply the truth in all holiness. It's one of his most famous charges before the first General Assembly of the Free Church. He concluded his discourse saying, thy blessing and thy spirit, O Lord, be on this parish and this neighborhood. Oh, that a day of power and of refreshing were to come upon us. I implore thy spirit on behalf of this country. Oh, may its ministers be turned to the Lord. Oh, send them pastors according to thine own heart. Stay not thine arm, oh God, make it bare. Come forth in the might of thy all-subduing spirit and reveal Christ in many hearts for his sake, for the Christian good of Scotland. Oh Lord, let the gospel run forth unhindered in our hearts to the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, Chalmers also had a love for the forgotten ones, the despised and the rejected, the unloved and the unlovely. He wrote, care for the souls of men is not to end in the pulpit. We must take the gospel to the people. The unchurched must not be left alone. Rather, they must be graciously pursued wherever they are to be found, to the very ends of the earth. Now, this is how brilliant young men with great promise suddenly, under the charge of Chalmers, caught a vision for India, for the Hebrides, for Kirkuk. Chalmers wrote, a single human being called out of darkness, though he lived in some putrid lane or some unheard of obscurity, is a brighter testimony than all the applause of the fashionable. Wilberforce, dear friend of Chalmers, once chided him from retiring too quickly from the limelight. He would often speak and then turn the events over to his younger charges. He would retreat from the applause of men. Chalmers said to Wilberforce in this light, but I have so much to read. Why would I stand amidst a throng simply prating me with foolishness that can only cause me to stumble when I can go and read. Oh, I love that. What is most remarkable about Chalmers, to me, is not that he was eloquent. There have been many eloquent men march across the stage of church history who've left little mark but their own eloquence. What is impressive to me about Chalmers is not that he was able to accomplish so much. There have been many who have accomplished much and left only monuments to themselves. It is not because I look to Chalmers like a Charlemagne of the age that I'm stunned by his prodigious activities and his fruitful labors. For Charlemagne's come and go. As Charles de Gaulle said, the graveyards of Paris are filled with indispensable men. What is astonishing about Chalmers is that he was a God-besotted man who found his delight in the Lord Jesus and in the workmanship to which he was called. And he gave himself unstintingly to this work. And the result was a flurry of faithful young men with great vision who literally went to the ends of the earth. W.M. Taylor, one of his students, said this: "But to the end of his days, he had around him a circle of loving and devoted students, all of whom were fired with enthusiasm, which when they caught from his lips these notions of enthusiasm, were given charges for a lifetime of service. He was not so much an instructor or a mentor as a quickener. The other professors laid materials in the minds of their students, but he brought and struck the match, which kindled these materials into a flame that burned with an energy kindred to his own." Chalmers exhorted his hearers in London, the last sermon he ever preached, with these words: "The Church of Jesus Christ will either multiply or divide. This is as true of a national church as it is of a local church. The gospel will not stay still. Therefore, if a church does not go forth to the ends of the earth, aggressively pursuing the task of multiplication, the exponential growth of the kingdom, rather than the arithmetical growth of the kingdom, it will surely divide, and the splitting and resplitting and re-resplitting of our reformed communions is sad testimony of this truth." I, like you, have endured sad days over the course of this last decade. Dear, beloved friends, on all sides of a myriad of controversies, I've tried to get to the bottom of a number of these, as I know many of you have as well, and I've found one conundrum after another. A Gordian knot of conflicts, followed by yet more Gordian knots. And while I have quickly repaired to the great fortress of Westminsterian declarations. I have been deeply grieved that a vision that should drive us to glorious multiplication has degenerated into a sad and pitiful division. Chalmers would stand in our midst, and he would call us to a higher and greater thing. Stand on the truth, the sovereign grace of God. Hold boldly to its glorious tenets. Shout gladly from the rooftops. And meanwhile, raise up a whole new generation fit for covenantal succession that will multiply and multiply and grow this vision of the kingdom to the uttermost parts of the earth. He would say to us, rise, declare, and go. Run toward the roar of the lion. Find the front of the battlefield. And let the glories of the gospel do their work. What a great charge. What a great man. What a great testimony to a sinking reputation in the midst of the flood of the hope of the good news. Amen and amen. Amen. Let us pray. Father, give us that very vision that enlivened Chalmers and his students, that forgotten pastor who established a work in Kirkuk. Give us that vision that we may go forth with renewed vigor in the hope of this one thing. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is true. Hallelujah. Glory be to God. The gospel is true. We pray this in the name of our King, our Master, and our Savior, whose crown rights we now claim. Amen. Amen. And amen.